Good afternoon to all of you. It's a pleasure to have the opportunity to speak to you on a topic that I'm very passionate about, and hopefully we'll be able to give you some new perspectives, jog your thinking about the Bible and the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ, and in the context of what is happening in the world today. The famous radio commentator, newscaster, Paul Harvey used to say, you know what the news is. In a minute, you're going to hear the rest of the story. I'm going to start out by saying, we're going to show you what the bad news is, and then for the remainder of the time, we're going to look at the rest of the story, the good news of the kingdom of God. I'd like to begin by just taking a quick perusal of some of the headlines over the course of the last month or so. And we'll show them up on the screen for you. Here's one: European banks risk new global financial crises, IMF warns. The monetary union in Europe is teetering. I think everybody recognizes that. And in fact, there was a headline just day before yesterday: J.P. Morgan Chase lost $2 billion. In this last quarter on bets that went awry. Why a bank should be betting on things like that is beyond me, but that's the way the financial system does not work. It's maybe a good way of putting it. Sudan-South Sudan conflict. Sudan launches border attack, says official. Volcano in Mexico rumbles as authorities raise alert level. CNN poll: Iran a bigger threat to the U.S. than North Korea. Breaking news: Indonesia earthquake. Sold for sex at a tender age. Sex trafficked girls deserve shelters, not jails, writes Nicholas Kristof. And online emporiums like Backpage.com should stop abetting pimps. That's the world in which we live today. The present era of financial greed. I have the privilege of working with a number of what I consider very good businessmen, one of which I visited this past week over in western Pennsylvania. And we were talking about 10 years ago about the situation back then economically, and he made a comment to me that I found to be very insightful. He said, John, greed is going to be our undoing. That was 10 years ago, and that's widely recognized today as a fundamental problem of our economics. Outsourcing manufacturing industries, grossly high chief executives overpaid in recent years are a few of the factual indicators. So that's what the news is. So let's take a look at what the Bible has to say about where the news of tomorrow is going to be. I'd like to begin by quoting from two key scriptures that are kind of contrasting scriptures in Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus Christ was talking to his disciples when they famously asked the question, what will be the sign of your coming? Here are two things that he said. Matthew 24 verse 22 says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. That is a frightening prediction from Jesus Christ himself. Because if you are a student of history, or if you've read history at all, there have been some incredibly bad times in the history of man, and yet Jesus Christ says that there will be a time that is worse than any other time in history. The other scripture in Matthew chapter 24 that I want to call our attention to at the outset is Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. He predicted, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. That has been and continues to be the primary task of the church, is to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And of course, gospel is an old English word for simply good news. And if we contrast, hopefully, what we will present today on the world to come as opposed to the news today, you will recognize that it is, in fact, good news. So we might say that in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus Christ draws a contrast between bad news of today, and a good news of the kingdom to come, of which he will be and is the King of Kings. Continuing to the next slide, we find in Luke chapter 12, verse 31, verse 32, a statement that he made, and I just want to focus in on a couple of the operative words. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 31 to 32. "But seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." What I'd like to highlight in this context is what Jesus Christ said. And he highlights the fact that it will be a small group. But notice what he says. He doesn't say, "Do not be discouraged. Do not be discouraged, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He says, "Do not fear. Do not be afraid. Be bold in the proclamation of the message that I have given you." And that has been a hallmark, if you study church history, particularly the apostolic church, is one of the hallmarks of what the apostles did once they were empowered by the Holy Spirit to go forth to the world, is they preached the gospel in an unrelenting fashion and did so boldly. Fear was not part of their operating procedure, and they certainly were not, they didn't hold back by the fact that they were a comparatively small group, even at that time, and were confronted with a regime, if you will, that was working overtime to keep them from presenting the message of the kingdom of God. So I'd like to narrow in the focus on the kingdom of God, and we're going to address in the first session here three questions. Number one, what is it? Number two, what will it be like? And what will we do? How does it impact us in the future and also today? I mean, I'll be more focusing more on the future than today, but I'd like to answer the first question, what is the kingdom of God, in precise and definitive terms, and we'll expand on it as we go along. But first of all, the kingdom of God is a world-ruling, literal kingdom with territory on this earth, ruled by Jesus Christ and assisted by those individuals that he called that will be transformed to eternal life at his return. So, number one, it's a literal world-ruling kingdom that, as we shall see, will change the world. I know there are a lot of different definitions, but this, I believe, is a biblical one. Secondarily, the kingdom of God, the Bible reveals, is also a divine family. When Jesus Christ and the promises that are given that you will inherit eternal life, that's exactly what he means. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go along. So let's take a look at some of the beginnings. It starts at the return of Jesus Christ, and notice what Zechariah, or how Zechariah described that in verse 4 of Zechariah 14. "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from the east and east to the west, making a very large valley. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with him." I've stood on the Mount of Olives. It's a relatively small mountain, actually, but here we have listed in the Bible, prophesied that when Jesus Christ returns, he will return back to the same place from which he ascended into heaven. This time, however, some pretty dramatic things are going to happen. The mountain, Zechariah writes, will split in two. Earthquakes will happen as Jesus Christ, and as it says here, the saints that come with him begin to take control of the world. Continuing in Zechariah chapter 8, thus says the Lord, I will return to Sion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. So we see here specifically delineated where Jesus Christ will return to. Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the mountain of the city of God. The headquarters will be in Jerusalem. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 17. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. That is why a transformation will take place. The news today is bad because people are following the dictates of their own heart. And it is becoming worse and worse. When the kingdom of God comes, Jesus Christ will be in power. And people will no longer follow the dictates of their own hearts. Rather, they will follow the laws and principles of God. And that, as we shall see, will change the world. Isaiah chapter 2. This is a prophecy that both Micah and Isaiah prophesied. This is from the New Living Translation. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be the highest of all and most important place on earth. It will be raised above other hills, and people from all over the world will stream there to worship. Jesus Christ rules supreme from Jerusalem. And notice what it states here, that people from all over the world will stream there and worship. Zechariah gives a little bit more detail. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Zechariah chapter 14. We don't have this up on the slide. Zechariah chapter 14 describes this more fully. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16 states, And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, talking about the wars and tribulation that precede the return of Jesus Christ, the cataclysmic events described in other scriptures of the Bible. Those that are left will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. So there's cause and effect, blessing, and if you will, cursing, based on how the citizens of the kingdom of God behave, act, and follow the commandments and laws of God. Verse 18, If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plagues with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. We see here cause and effect at work in the future, and cause and effect, of course, is at work today. Continuing in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2 in verse 3, People from many nations will come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. There he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his path, for the Lord's teaching will go out from Zion, his word will go out from Jerusalem. So in contrast to today, when every other possible explanation other than a creator God is explained in our educational system, we notice that education will flow from, in this case, Jerusalem, but more importantly, will flow from the Bible, God's Word, the principles that are expressed in His Word. And what we will see in a moment is that in doing so, it will transform lives, and by transforming lives, it will transform the world. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Here we have the proclamation of proclamations by an angel that declares the return of Jesus Christ. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior, Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. This is a broad proclamation, an announcement of the King that is returning from heaven to take control of the throne that He rightly deserves, because He is, after all, the Creator of all. He is the one that gave His life so that we can be saved. And it says here that His reign shall last forever and ever. So the question is, how will it begin specifically? And we find that specifically delineated in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 19 describes the same event that we read about in Zechariah, and that is Jesus Christ's return in power and glory to the Mount of Olives. And we'll pick up the story in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, to notice what occurs immediately at His return. Verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the keys of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So we have two events happen. One is the return of Jesus Christ. The second is the binding of Satan, who is the instigator, the accuser, the deceiver, the problem causer, if you will. And by banishing him for 1,000 years and establishing Christ's rulership on this earth, a watershed change will take place. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. We must be clear about one thing, and that is deception is prominent. The deceiver is Satan the devil. Satan the devil is a very real person, active in the world, causing all kinds of problems. And the other thing that we must understand is that if someone is deceived, they don't know that they're deceived. Hence, there are many people that sincerely believe that what they are doing is correct, when in fact, it is not correct. The Bible must always be the measuring stick by which we measure any and all truth. Everything else is just an opinion or worse. And believe me, there are many opinions out there, particularly in the news media. They opine all day about all sorts of things. And it's gotten so bad that new, appropriately better-sounding labels have been created so that it seems acceptable to distort facts. It's called framing. It's called spin doctoring. There's another old-fashioned word for it. It's called lying. But that would not be politically correct. Somehow it makes us feel a lot better when it almost sounds professional to be able to spin doctor something. Or to frame it in a certain way to detract from what the awful facts actually are. One of my pet peeves is when we have, for example, the State of the Union address. And I listen to it myself to try to understand what is being said. And then for the next 3 hours, very helpful people expound on what it is that the President of the United States said. No, let me retract that statement. They opine on what it meant. It's an indication of their opinion on the American people. We apparently aren't smart enough to understand English any longer and come to our own conclusions on what was actually said. Continuing in verse 4, notice what our responsibility is. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received this mark on their forehead or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So we read 1,000 years twice, once in the context of the binding of Satan, secondarily in the context of rulership to be given to the saints. And it is from these scriptures that the term millennium comes from, on how long this earthly reign of Jesus Christ will last. It's about 1,000 years. That doesn't mean that it'll end, because we read in Revelation chapter 11 that he will reign forever and ever. But the earthly reign of Jesus Christ prior to all things being made new extends for 1,000 years. Now let's take a look at some of the things that will change, the transformation that will take place. Notice in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 3, "For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and a voice of melody." Now, if any of you have been to Jerusalem and the surrounding Judean wilderness, you will know that it is a very inhospitable place. One of the transformations that will take place is that God, in the personage of Jesus Christ, will comfort Zion, will comfort Jerusalem by making her wilderness like Eden, making her desert like the garden of the Lord. That is a huge transformation on a physical level. You know, I think one of the mistakes that we often make is that we somehow think that physical and spiritual are entirely separate entities. I will submit to you that the two cannot and should not be separated. Clearly, there is a physical realm and there is a spiritual realm. Clearly, there are physical issues and spiritual issues. I'm not denying that. What I am saying is that our life transcends both. What we do physically impacts our spiritual life. You cannot separate one from the other, and neither should you. So did you know that that's not just my opinion? Let's go over to 1 Corinthians and notice what Paul said. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 discusses the very resurrection that we're talking about, but don't have time to go in a lot of detail today, that will occur upon Jesus Christ's return. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a very critical read in understanding what will occur to God's people at the time of Jesus Christ's return. But let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 46. And notice a principle that Paul writes to the Corinthians. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. One thing that you'll notice throughout the Bible is that in the manner in which God works is he works first on a physical level in most cases, and then it moves to the spiritual. He created man mortal, a human being, flesh and blood. And as is described here, then a transformation takes place and spirituality occurs. Eternal life is given. The same is true often in our physical lives and is true as we just read here, the transformation that is going to take place at the outset of the millennium will be, shall we say, largely physical. A physical transformation of the physical earth, which will then result in spiritual growth throughout the 1,000 years that we're talking about. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the desert will be glad in those days. The wasteland will rejoice and blossom like a rose. Yes, there will be an abundance of flowers and singing and joy. The desert will become as green as the mountains of Lebanon. There the Lord will display his glory, the splendor of our God. The parched ground will become a pool, and springs of water will satisfy the thirsty land. Here we see physical transformation on a broader scale, and if you look at the entirety of Isaiah chapter 35, verses 1 through 10, it describes it in more detail. But notice that what happens here. The wilderness and desert will be glad in those days, and the wasteland will rejoice and blossom like a rose. Physical transformation precedes joy and melody and singing, which can be described as spiritual attributes or attitudes. Let's go on to Isaiah chapter 41, verse 18. I will open rivers for them. On high plateaus I will give them fountains of water. In the valleys I will fill the deserts with pools of water. Rivers fed by springs will flow across the parched ground. I will plant trees in the barren desert. Cedar, acacia, myrtle, oil, cypress, fir, and pine. The question is, for whom? It says here, for them. If you look at verse 17, the verse immediately preceding verse 18, it is, he's doing this for the poor and the needy. This transformation is taking place at a physical level for the benefit, in this case, of the poor and the needy, men and women who will be alive at that particular time. Continuing in verse 20, we see the purpose of the transformation. I am doing this so all who see this miracle will understand what it means, that it is the Lord who has done this, the Holy One of Israel, who created it. You know, one of the most famous documents in the history of our country is the Declaration of Independence. And it says, among other things, that all men have been created equal. It talks about the fact that we held these truths to be self-evident. And I break into the context purposely, because if you look at it and you read the language closely, the self-evident truth to which Thomas Jefferson was referring to was not what we often focus in on, and that is life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The self-evident truths are the fact that those unalienable rights were given and endowed to us by a Creator God. When you dispense with the source of something, it is only a matter of time until, in this case, the unalienable rights will disappear as well. We have now dispensed with the source, arguably, for 50 years. You know, people ask, you know, why do we have problems? You know, why doesn't God do something? Well, I mean, he'd be kind of hard-pressed to do something. We threw him out of the schools. We are not allowed, the public prayer is all but illegal. We can't talk about God in rational scientific terms as the creator of all. And yet when there's some kind of calamity, we ask, why doesn't God do something? It's a good question. The answer is, we have dispensed with God. I'm talking broadly as a nation, and we need to be very careful as individuals to not follow along. Because it is not politically correct today to talk in terms of creation if you want to be respected and considered smart. When in actuality, it takes a lot more faith to believe in evolution, for example, than, to use a modern term, intelligent design. I've always said I'd like to own a business that evolves to a more profitable and higher state with no intervention, without design, without planning, without any intervention. And yet, the creation and the universe, and when you sit at night and you look up at the stars and the moon, you can't help but feel wonder, because everything works. It is an incredible demonstration of God's faithfulness, because despite the fact that we have thrown him out of nearly everything, he remains faithful to his covenants. And he made a covenant with the earth, he made a covenant with the universe, and he's holding fast to that. Amos chapter 9, verse 13 shows the result of transformation, one of which is abundance. We'll enumerate a couple of them. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when a plowman shall overtake the reaper, when the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. God's environmental and agricultural laws result in an abundance of food. We have ignored them to our own hurt. Another result of the transformation is healing. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5. And when he comes, he will open the eyes of the blind and unplug the ears of the deaf. The lame will leap like a deer, and those who cannot speak will sing for joy. Springs will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams will water the wasteland. Healing. This is God's solution to the healthcare dilemma that we face in our nation and around the world. The transformation that takes place will result in both natural and supernatural healing. A lot of the sickness and health problems that we have in our world today are a result of lifestyle and choices. And, of course, our environment. It is incumbent upon all of us to lead a healthy lifestyle. We are, as Paul said, after all, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And as such, we should not damage it. Transformation will also result in peace. Micah chapter 4, verse 3, he shall judge between many nations. Sorry, he will judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not live sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. It's that famous scripture inscribed on the statue at the United Nations in New York City, ironically given to us by the Soviet Union. Hasn't changed much, has it? We continue to beat plows into swords, not swords into plowshares. Verse 4, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. That's the promise. That's the result of transformation, healing, peace. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6 is a scripture many are familiar with that talks about the safety and the effect and how not just men and women will be transformed, but also beasts in the field. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, the wolf shall also dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Notice the language is definitive and sure. It doesn't say the wolf might dwell, the leopard might lie down, and children might lead them. In every case, the operative word is shall. It's because it's sure. There's also going to be a transformation of knowledge. Education, in a creationism is going to replace evolution as self-evident truth. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's a promise. That's a change. That's transformation. Let's notice over, let's go to Romans chapter 1 to take this into New Testament context. What Paul wrote to the Romans nearly 2,000 years ago is so true today. I'll begin reading in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Are we? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Notice, as I mentioned at the beginning, the apostles were filled with the power of God. It was something that was very active. It was part of who they were. It was what they did. And they did not somehow try to separate the physical and the spiritual, and neither should we. We cannot jump over our shadow. We cannot and we should not try to change who we are, assuming, of course, that who we are is consistent with the Bible. It's a powerful dynamic that works. You see, the kingdom of God can work in us today, and it should. What I have learned in my short life is that to the extent that I'm able to apply the laws and principles of God, whether in my family, whether in my life, whether in my business, whether in church, they work. The only time it doesn't work, and I put that in quotes, is the interference that we run into by people, processes, laws, whatever the case might be, that run contrary to the principles of God. And that creates the struggle. And so it should. And that should not surprise us. It shouldn't cause us to shrink either. but rather to use, as it says here, the gospel of Christ, which is the gospel of the kingdom of God, for it is the power of God. The message of the kingdom of God is powerful because it is the last best hope for mankind. There is no other. And we are at a time today where it is no longer considered a wild-eyed apocalyptic notion to suggest that we might face economic collapse or worse. That's the juncture that we have reached. The only solution, the only bona fide answer and solution and hope for the survival of mankind is the promise that Jesus Christ not only died for our sins, which he did, but that he will return to be the king of the world. If he doesn't, we're doomed. There has never been a weapon that man has invented that they ultimately didn't use. Now, we've been lucky in the post-Second World War period. And I say lucky. But the fact still remains, there are enough munitions out there that if they fall into the wrong hands, we can destroy ourselves into extinction many times over. That is why Paul wrote to the Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And we're not talking about some empty-hearted confession and belief in the existence of Jesus Christ. There's been enough of that. And it renders the gospel of Christ powerless because nothing ever changes. Notice verse 20. For since the creation of this world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. That describes in a nutshell the intellectuals of this world. It says here, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. The intricacies of science to the molecular level and even smaller, and all the genetic mapping that we've done over the last number of decades, and all the things that have been discovered are a testimony not to evolution, but to design. And I think most know that. But it is not politically correct to state it. So their foolish hearts are darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Paul wasn't very well versed in political correctness. Paul was a passionate individual, something actually an attribute that all men and women of God have shared down through time. And many paid for their passion with their lives, but they stood for the truth nonetheless. And if you see what is described in the next verses, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of women, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Where are we at as a nation? Where were we at this week on the discussion of quote-unquote gay marriage? Notice the nice, harmless-sounding label. Paul had a very different description. He said, because we have dispensed with God, He has given them over to vile passions. Doesn't sound so complimentary, does it? And yet when the president came out of the closet, so to speak, this week to make his statement on that issue, he was complimented by people around the world. Germany, for example, said that it was a big step forward for the United States. Was it? Is it? I beg to differ. Notice verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And then it lists another whole list of things that maybe we would do well to look at more closely. Sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. What we just read in Romans is the knowledge of this world. And it transforms individuals to vile passions, to do things that create an environment in which all kinds of bad things happen. It's the antithesis of the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 states this, under the question, where will you be? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all change, but we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. Notice the transformation. We bury the mortal body. It dies. And as Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he draws the analogy between the seed and what comes up. What Christ will resurrect will be a spiritual body imbued with eternal life and immortality that is able to and will live with Him forever. Daniel chapter 7, verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. I think repetition as the best form of emphasis is evident here. Forever, even forever and ever. Revelation chapter 5 verse 9 speaks to the role of those resurrected to glory. You ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests serving our God, and they will reign on earth. Luke chapter 22, verse 29 and 30, speaking to his disciples, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials. They stuck with him. They literally followed Jesus Christ. I will go on record to say that many who claim to follow Jesus Christ, they just profess it. a profession of following Jesus Christ will get you nowhere. It is only when we get up and we move forward and we put our foot in the footsteps of Jesus Christ that our lives will change, that we'll actually go somewhere, so to speak. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He gave them a very specific assignment. And finally, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. There are some operative words here that I'd like to just spend a few minutes on as we conclude the first half of the seminar. Notice that it says that he will grant those who overcome. I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. When you start analyzing the promise here, it is a very powerful one. To be granted to sit with Christ on his throne as he sat with his Father on his throne. Let's take a look at a couple of scriptures, because as I said, there is the kingdom of God as a literal world-ruling kingdom. There's also the kingdom of God as a divine family. We find that over in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 16. I think oftentimes we just kind of read over this and do not catch the significance of what Paul is saying. Verse 16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's an entire sermon in itself on how the Spirit of God that was given at the day of Pentecost interlinks and works with the Spirit in man, so that we become, even now, children of God. That's a powerful statement. But notice in verse 17, as we move it into the future, on what the promise is that is made. And if we are children. So, I mean, first, you start from the premise that the Spirit of God links with the human spirit, so that we become children of God. And then Paul begins to build on that premise and state, and if children, then we are also heirs. He's drawing the analogy that is even true today. Children are what? Heirs of their parents. They emulate their parents. Heirs of God. You know, what does it mean to be an heir of God? Have you ever given that serious consideration? You know, if you were an heir to some rich empire or to some European monarch, it would be considered a great honor and a huge blessing and, you know, whatever descriptor you might want to put on it. What Paul is definitively stating is that we are an heir of God. And in case you misunderstand, Paul adds a little caveat by stating that heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Oh, wait a minute. What did Jesus Christ inherit? What happened when Jesus Christ was resurrected? What was he like? Where did he go? What did he inherit? The promise that Paul is highlighting here is that those that are children of God are joint heirs with whatever it is that Jesus Christ inherited or will inherit. That involves rulership. That involves life at the level that Jesus Christ enjoys today at the right hand of God. Divine life. Divine nature. Hebrews chapter 6 talks about becoming partakers of divine nature. And it's in the context of partaking in that, knowing and understanding it, and then departing from it. If indeed we suffer with Christ, we may also be glorified together. I challenge all of you to ponder that. Philippians chapter 3. Pick out a couple additional scriptures here just to demonstrate that this is not an isolated notion. In fact, I would argue that it is the central message and purpose of God. Paul wrote in another scripture that God is bringing many sons to glory. And if you read the story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, the one central theme that's consistent from the beginning to the end is that God created man with a purpose. And he's been working on that purpose consistently. And it is to bring many of those that are willing to glory with him to establish an eternal family forever. That's why Christ came and died. It was also that part of Christ's message that got him nailed to the cross. Because when he began equating himself or talking about himself as the Son of God, when he declared himself to be the great I Am, that's what got him nailed to the cross. It was that part of his message. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body," describing in different words what we read in 1 Corinthians, "who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." So whatever we are right now will be transformed to become whatever Jesus Christ already is, according to Paul in his letter to the Philippians. 1 John chapter 3. The Apostle John, writing later in the New Testament period, states the same thing in different words. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now, it's easy to just kind of read through that and conclude we don't know what we're going to be in its fullness and miss the fact that John describes what is knowable. What is knowable is the fact that we will be like Jesus Christ so much so that we'll see him as he is in all his glory. And of course, if you read Revelation chapter 3, you will find Jesus Christ described in his glory. That is what it means being transformed. That is what Paul meant when he wrote to the Corinthians that we will be raised incorruptible. That is why he wrote that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood can live in the kingdom of God during the millennium. But it's a different thing to inherit the kingdom of God. That is why at the beginning I said you can define the kingdom of God broadly in two terms. One, as a world-ruling kingdom, and two, a divine family. That concludes our first section. We'll be back. We'll give you about 10 minutes to stretch your legs, and we've got a few little refreshments, and then we'll be back in 5 to 10 minutes to cover the remaining material.